My name is Doug. I'm the pastor here at Shoreline Calvary. I noticed we have some new faces this morning. And this morning, one of the reasons we have a lot of new faces is because we have a baby, or really a child and baby dedication. You know, God is good. Can I hear an amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. And in God's goodness, He gives gifts to us to become parents. The Bible says that children are a gift from God. In Psalm chapter 127, verse 3, sons are a heritage from the Lord. Children are a reward from Him. And you know, I'm a parent. I have three kids, 15, 12, and 5. I'm keeping up, barely. But parents have an awesome responsibility of caring for a gift that's entrusted to them by God, but also a wonderful privilege in that of enjoying that gift. I think all of you who are parents, well, unless you're a parent of a teenager, most of you will be able to say amen to that. I'm just kidding. Teenagers are all right, too. They just smell a little funny, that's all. But as believers, we're called to recognize that children belong first and foremost to God. And because children belong to God and they're given as God by God's grace as gifts to us, it's proper and appropriate for us as believers to dedicate our children back to God. We're told in 1 Samuel chapter 1 that Hannah presented her son Samuel to the Lord. In Luke chapter 2, verse 22, we read that Mary and Joseph brought their baby, Jesus, to the temple in Jerusalem in order to present him before the Lord according to Jewish ceremonial law. And in a similar manner, Richard and Tanya Gurman asked that if they could dedicate their children this morning, Samuel Lloyd and Benjamin Luke, to present really themselves and their sons to the Lord and dedicate them to God. So come on up, guys. It's a little bit crowded up here, but we can fit. These times are so special. It's good to see you. Look, you match. Sam. High five. Nice. You can do better, though. Pretty sure. Yeah, that's better. How are you?
Yeah, good.
Good. Do you think he'll let me hold him?
Try.
He kind of likes me sometimes. Hey. Hi. How are you?
He doesn't sleep the best.
Yeah? Okay. Hi. Now he's going to look at Mom and cry. Oh, look at those people. Yeah. He's a public speaker right here, huh? He enjoys it. So we'll see how this goes. But if you want Mommy, you can just let us know. You probably have no problem with that. You know, God's instructions are clear to us as Christian parents. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, I love this. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on their children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." I love that picture and that encouragement that we have as parents, not just to live our lives, loving God, but to live our lives in an exemplary way to our kids, talking about the things of the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Instead..." We've all kind of messed up that one. "Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord." So my first kind of thing is I want to ask you guys and really talk to you guys. As parents, the Lord has given you stewardship over Sam and Benjamin. And it's an important and challenging role, right? You agree with that?
Yeah.
As a parent, you'll be challenged and tested, but I hope that you also have come to understand the depth of love like anything else, unlike anything else. And today, as they stand before you and you stand before us, you're recognizing your stewardship over Sam and Benjamin and your declaration to the Lord that you will strive to raise them in a way that will please God and it will benefit them. And so it's not just in your individual lives, but in your marriage as well. It's just such a beautiful picture of Christ and His church. And so as the church family, and one of the reasons that we do this, is we also bear some responsibility, I believe, in the raising up of children. We come together to support and to encourage Richard and Tanya in the raising of Sam and Benjamin. And my prayer is that we too would live lives that are exemplary, really to what Isaiah tells us that lives should look like. And so really fully committed to the Lordship of Christ. Amen? So that's a challenge for you, and it's a commitment for you, but what we want to do with you today is just dedicate these two to the Lord. So let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your goodness in our lives, and specifically, Lord, for Benjamin and for Sam. We thank you, God, for blessing Tanya, for blessing Richard, Lord, with these two just beautiful children. And Father, I pray that you would give to them patience. God, that you would give to them wisdom in the raising of these two boys. Lord, that even when they fail to be good examples of what it is to be a follower of Christ, Lord, that they would God, that they would teach in the way that they repent, in the way, Lord, that they lead. And Lord, I pray that you would bless this family and that you would bless these two boys, God, and that they would grow in the understanding of your word, that they would grow deeply, Lord, in love with you even from a young age. Lord, as we commit them back to you, we pray that you would take them and use them, God, for your glory in your work. We love you, Lord, and we're so thankful for your blessings, Lord, in our lives as displayed, especially, God, through our children. So bless these two, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 He really likes it up here. He could, like, sit up here with me if you want.
Yeah.
You good? You good with that?
I think it'll last.
You don't think it'll last much longer. Yeah. All right, Sam. How was that? Was that scary or?
Yeah, no.
No? Cool. Good.
Thank you.
Thanks. Yeah.
Yeah.
Did you want to say something?
Yeah, I'll say something.
Okay. Do you want this or?
I haven't actually planned what I'm going to say, but it's such a blessing to have such a great church family to bring our kids up in. And I still wake up most mornings and have to remember I'm a dad, even though Sam's already three. So, it's certainly been a humbling experience. Last three and a half, he's a bit older than that, years, look, you get less and less selfish as you realise you've got to look after the little ones. So, it's definitely a team effort, and we'll need God's help to help them come to know God as well, because, I don't think anyone can do it on their own. So, really appreciate all your support through this. Thanks.
Amen. Awesome. Maybe you're wondering, what can I do to help? Look, there might be a Sunday morning when they come in and they just look tired and they just look discouraged. I don't know about you parents with young children. Has that ever, do those words kind of like ring true to you? And as a parent, there's things that you get wrong from time to time, and that's discouraging, and especially when you know it. Just go up to them and say, hey, can I pray for you? Or can I take your kid and have fun with them and play with them or whatever it is, encourage young parents in the raising of their children. Because there's nothing more, I think, joyful than just to see your children growing up in the ways of the Lord. And I think that the church plays a big responsibility in encouraging that in young children especially, all right? So we're family, and I love that. That's a lot of fun. I enjoyed that. Thanks, guys. Hey, open your Bibles this morning to Hebrews, if you would, Hebrews chapter 12. And yeah, we're still in 1 Corinthians. You can turn in your Bibles to both places, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you need a Bible, just put your hand up, and somebody will hand you a Bible. There's one we need right over here, and right here, a couple Bibles here. A couple hands went up, three. Cool. I'm going to be reading from the New King James this morning. One of those Bibles will be an English or English Standard Version, I think, so it might read a little differently. But as I was just considering the roles and responsibilities of a father, I think without a doubt one of the most challenging but vital areas is that of discipline. Discipline is obviously one of those things that can be abused and has been abused. But the Bible is clear that discipline is necessary, and in fact, it's healthy that a loving father disciplines his children. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11, we learn that God is a father who chastens his own children, revealing to us several important principles concerning discipline and correction. And I want to read through this with you this morning as we begin today's message. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You've not resisted to bloodshed striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For the Lord loves, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, that is God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." An important text there for us as we consider the way that God treats and really cares for his children. He cares for us through chastening and through discipline. Now, there are three principles that I want to point out that are found in that text that we just read through about chastening. One is that through chastening, we perceive God's love. God chastens those who are his and those that he loves. Through chastening, we partake in God's holiness. He says there in verse 10, and in verse 11, we see that through chastening, we progress, you might say, in God's righteousness. And you might be saying, well, where's this tie-in to 1 Corinthians chapter 5? I think we'll be clear as we continue this morning. But clearly, one of the goals of the writer is to ensure that his readers, those who experience heavenly chastening from God, endure it with hope and understanding. Chastening is a good thing. Now, I remember when my dad used to chasten me, I never embraced it like, thank you, Dad. And my parents used to say, I'm only doing this because I love you. It hurts me a lot more than it hurts you. Now that I'm a dad, that's not true. Usually it hurts the one that's chastened a little bit more. And that's what the writer says. It's painful for a time, but if you're trained by it, it's going to produce good, positive results. Now in our last study, Paul himself used the relationship of a father to illustrate his own relationship with the Corinthian church. You'll remember he said that you don't have many fathers, you have a lot of instructors, but I am your father in Christ, and that he led many of them to faith in Jesus. Now, beyond expressing his love for the church, this relationship also, he was aiming to establish his authority in their lives as a father that cared enough to correct them. Cared enough to correct their behavior. And as a spiritual father, Paul's already addressed one of the major issues that was in the Corinthian church. And you'll remember that issue that had begun to arise within the Corinthian church. And we began our series by highlighting the fact that being the body means being unified. And that's really the theme of 1 Corinthians that we've taken. Being the body. What does it mean? What does it look like? What does it mean to be a member of the body of Christ? Well, first of all, being the body means being unified. And as we continue this morning, we'll see Paul continue to address some serious concerns that he has for his beloved children who are in Corinth, this church that he started. And as a loving father, he's going to issue them a stern warning and instructions that they are to follow in order to bring correction and in order really to make them better, if you will. Now, there are several issues that Paul is going to deal with in the following chapters, but the main idea that we're going to be looking at as we look at these things is that being the body means being sanctified. Being the body means being unified. Being the body means being sanctified. And so when we talk about what it is to be the church, the body of Christ, one of those things is it means being sanctified. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this morning. God, we thank you that you have given to us gifts like children. God, they're truly a blessing for you from you as your word says. And Father, we also want to thank you this morning that we can relate to you as your children, that you are our heavenly Father, and that you're a Father that disciplines and corrects and chastens your children. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us as your children to respond to your chastening in a way, Lord, that we would be trained, that we would learn, that we would grow, not only in our understanding of what your chastening is, but Lord, in receiving and responding to it in a positive and in a healthy way. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what the church is to look like regarding this area of sin, and this area of correction and chastening, and specifically, Lord, this area of sexual sanctification. We pray, Lord, that you'd speak to us now through your word by the power of your Spirit. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This theme, being the body means being sanctified, is going to take us through chapter 7, but really, you could even say it extends beyond that. As the body of Christ, the Bible declares that we have been sanctified. And I want to be careful here because the reality is that many of us may not know what that even means. Sanctified? Is that a word that you use every day as you go about your normal lives? Sanctified? See, not only does the Bible declare that we are sanctified, but it also teaches us that we are to live as sanctified people. You are sanctified, so live as sanctified people. I was trying to get the pens to work, so it's not a tattoo, just in case you were wondering. But we got lousy pens. They're cheap as pens. So feel free to take some, and we can replace them with better pens. All right? But I forgot. I was going to wash it off, but I forgot. I wanted to start with this idea of sanctification, because I could go on and teach about it, and then I could leave some of you thinking, I don't even know what sanctification is, and I don't want to do that. So I think a good place to start is actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you have turned in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 5, it's pretty easy to get back to chapter 1. And I want to read with you 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning really just the one verse, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. And I've added underline, I've added some emphasis there because those are the words we're going to examine for a moment. But it says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. This is how Paul began his letter to this church in Corinth. And he calls them sanctified, and he says that they're called to be saints. Now, the Greek word for sanctified is a word hagios, and it really means sacred. I'm getting ahead of myself. Sanctified is hagiadzo, and it means to make holy, to purify or to consecrate. It's kind of the process to make holy or to declare holy, to make holy, to purify or to consecrate. Whereas saint is hagios, and it means sacred. It's pure, blameless, or consecrated. Most often, if you're reading in your Bible, most often this word that we read as saint is actually translated more like holiness or holy, to be holy. And so you can see how those two words are very well connected there. To be sanctified actually means to be set apart for a special or really the right purpose. To be set apart for a special purpose. That's what it means to be sanctified. And a saint is a person that has been sanctified. It's a person that has been declared holy, set apart for a specific and really for God's purposes. And so when I say that being the body means being sanctified, what I'm saying is that being the body means being set apart from this world for God's purposes in purity, in holiness, and in righteousness. Now, significantly, Paul calls or addresses the church as sanctified saints. And he says to this church that he's going to correct pretty boldly. He calls them sanctified and he calls them saints. Sometimes I refer to my wife as Saint Destiny. But you that know her, you would have no issue, you know, with that. But she doesn't call me Saint Doug, you know. I don't know about that. But really, as a child of God, set apart for God, I am, and you are, if that is the condition you find yourself in this morning, you are a saint. You've been set apart. Even the Corinthian church, who have so many problems, he says you are saints. Not just the guys with the halos over their heads. And so they're set apart vessels for God. The issue, however, in Corinth, and oftentimes the issue in churches and individuals and the lives that people live as saints, is not who they are in Christ, but how they live in this world. Paul says this is what you are. The problem is you're not living like you are. You're not living like the person that you are in Jesus Christ. You're sanctified. You're just not living like it at all. And this brings us to this idea of what sanctification really is. Now, there are three distinct ways that the Bible speaks about the sanctification of the believer in Jesus. The first is positional, and that's what he's talking about there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's who we are declared to be by faith in Jesus. Paul can say, you are sanctified, you're set apart for God, you're set apart as God's people. That's who you are in Jesus Christ by faith. You're justified, you might say. It's a very close relation to justification. So in this sanctification that Paul mentions there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he mentions it also again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so there's this idea of sanctification being something that Christ has given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. We are declared to be separated for his purpose. But then there's this other aspect of sanctification that some people call progressive or practical sanctification. I know I'm declared that by God through faith in Jesus, but how is that impacting the way that I'm living today practically? And this is what we're going to talk about today. It's this idea of how the Lord is working holiness into our lives practically as we're living in this world and as we're walking through this life. This is sanctification that is seen in our obedience to God's word as we live lives that are increasingly set apart from the world for the purposes of the Lord. But there's a third way that the Bible speaks about sanctification, and this is the idea of perfect, or you might say complete or permanent sanctification. And this is similar to that idea of being glorified in heaven with Jesus. There will come a day when the declaration and the process or the progress of sanctification will come together and we're glorified with Jesus, separated fully from the flesh and from this world and separated fully to God. And I long for that day. That's one that I'm longing for. But for now, we're here and we're walking through life and we're growing and we're learning and God is teaching us some things and he's setting us apart and sanctifying us from this world for his purposes. And that's what Paul is going to address here. This idea of practical or progressive sanctification, not personal, but as it is to be lived out in the church community. He's talking about the church corporately, sanctified, being set apart from the world, being different is the simple way of saying it. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses really chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, 1 through 8. Not sure how far we'll get, to be honest with you, this morning. But let's go ahead and deal with this idea that being the body means being sanctified. And a sanctified body deals with sin. A sanctified body, a body that is set apart, deals with sin. And you might even say, with sinners. And so read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read just through verse 1 as we begin. It says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles," or you might say those who don't know God, "that a man has his father's wife." So the first kind of point, the first thing that stands out to me here is that there's a distressing distinction between the church in Corinth and the culture of Corinth. It's not the kind of separation that Paul is really going to encourage them towards. Within the culture of Corinth, sexual immorality was common. In fact, you could say it was rampant. From the acceptance of household concubines to temple prostitution in the worship of their gods, it was ingrained within their culture at every level of society. And sadly, it was also something that had become a part of church culture in Corinth. It was something that was accepted and tolerated within the church that was meeting in Corinth. You know, it's difficult not to come to the same conclusions as we consider our world today and the times that we're talking about sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is rampant within our culture as well. Increasingly, the world is embracing this mentality of anything goes when it comes to sexual relationships. We're talking about some serious things. If you're just visiting, this is quite a day to visit. It's quite a day to have a child dedication, isn't it? We're going to talk about sex, you know. Sex itself is not a bad thing. It's not a bad word. It's from the Lord. But Satan has taken what God meant for good and he has twisted it and turned it into something where it's anything goes. No rules, no boundaries when it comes to sex. And the cultural mentality has, without a doubt, also infiltrated the church, much like it had in Corinth. Now, the word that Paul uses here for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, and it's used really in a vague and a broad kind of sweeping manner to include all manner of sexual deviation that is outside of God's design between husband and wife. It is used in the Bible to speak of things like prostitution, extramarital sexual activity, intercourse, and adultery, pedophilia, promiscuity, homosexuality, lesbianism, incest, premarital sex, and bestiality. I'm sorry that I read that list, but that's what it is used to really speak about. And that's why we have children's ministry available, you know. Now, as I read that list, you don't want your kid going home and say, "What's this?" Well, maybe you do, I don't know. But as I read that list, you know, there may be some people in this room that would raise an objection even to that list. I know what culture we're living in. I know what the world tells me is right and what the world tells me is wrong. Being sanctified does not mean that we as the church strive to fit in with our culture. It's not that we're trying to be like the world, especially when it comes to sexual activities. Paul's going to say in a bit that you know, sexual sin is it's damaging to the body. It's damaging to the individual, but it's damaging to the body as well. And when it comes to sin and sexual sin, especially immorality, we are not to, you know, the sin that defies God's word and God's laws. We ought to defy our culture. The church is called to be sanctified sexually. And in fact, this is going to be a major theme as we come all the way up through chapter 7, as we learn where sexuality fits within the life of a believer, within the life of the church. John chapter 17, Jesus, he's praying for his disciples and those who would come to faith through their testimony. That's you and me. And in John chapter 17, verse 16, he says, "They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." See, within the Corinthian church, not only was there sexual immorality among them, it was sexual immorality that even the world would not tolerate. As a man was engaging in a continual, and that's the idea, in a continual sexual relationship with his mother-in-law. And so Paul says, not only is there sexual immorality in your church, but there's sexual immorality that even the world wouldn't tolerate. That even people outside of the church would think they shouldn't be involved with. And when we speak of the church being sanctified sexually, the idea is that the sanctification is of moral purity and not sexual immorality. And Paul's saying, you're set apart in a whole different way. You're worse than they are, he says to the church in Corinth. Isn't that incredible? But then we see their disturbing demeanor. That's distressing enough to see what they're tolerating. But the tolerance of such sin to Paul is disturbing even more. He says in verse 2, and not only that, he says, "You are puffed up, and you've not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." See, what appears to be even more disturbing to Paul than the immorality itself was the reaction of the Corinthian church to it. And from that, Paul says they're boasting really in their tolerance. They're boasting in the sin and the tolerance of the one that engaged in this immoral lifestyle. Now, like I said, it's important to note that this is revealed to be an ongoing relationship. This man didn't just sin one time and fail and repent. This was a lifestyle of habitual sin. That becomes important as we come through the chapter. But it would appear that the church had an extreme application of grace. They thought the gracious and the loving thing, rather than dealing with sin, was accepting it in the name of love, in the name of grace, and in the name of tolerance. And what Paul says is that your boasting isn't good. You should be mourning, you should be grieving, but instead you're glorying in what you're doing. You're glorying in it. And the right understanding and application of the grace of God. Now, grace is unmerited favor. And I am a recipient of grace. As I stand and talk to you about sexual immorality, I want you to know that I am a human being just like you, who has received God's unearned favor. And you too can be a recipient of God's grace. But the proper application of the grace of God in the body of believers, in the body of Christ, in the community of faith, you might say, doesn't create an environment where everything goes. Doesn't create an environment where we'll tolerate anything. It creates an environment where everything that's unpleasing to the Lord goes. All right? Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul deals with something similar as he's discussing the grace of God. He says, "What shall we say then? If we're saved by grace and it's not according to the things we do, should we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He says, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin continue or remain or live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We're talking about the walk of the person that has responded to the grace of God. Paul there says it's not fitting to continue in this lifestyle. And Paul here says the person that's continuing in this lifestyle, you should mourn over that lifestyle, not tolerate it and say that it's okay. In demonstrating their proud tolerance of this particular form of sexual immorality, rather than loving grief over the sin, the church was really endangering the individual and the body itself. You might ask yourself, why would they boast? Why would a church boast of that? Well, look, there is a strong push today of tolerance. I wouldn't think that there'd be a whole lot of churches that would teach this on a Sunday morning, because it's a hard message to teach. It's a difficult and challenging message to hear. But there is a push on churches and on pastors and on those who belong to the church. There's a pressure to tolerate sin and to stand in approval and acceptance of both sin and sinners, as if approval equates to love. That's the mistake that people have made. They think that if I approve of everything, that's the loving thing, rather than correct, rather than deal with sin. And I go back to the idea of a father who loves his child, just like God who loves his children, will lovingly correct and not just allow that child to do whatever they want. Even today, you can find churches quite easily that, like Corinth, are boasting in their tolerance. And this would be a wonderful message maybe for them to take on board. And it's something that we need to take on board as well. And Paul continues here as he begins to deal with this idea of sexual immorality, with their wrong approach to it, with a difficult directive. And this is what Paul says they ought to do. Read with me in verses 3 through 5. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, I've already judged as though I were present. If I were there, this is my judgment, he says, of the person who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We'll read through verse 8. No, let's just pause there actually for a moment. Probably one of the scriptures you'd want to skip over, to be honest. This is difficult to take on board, isn't it? Deliver such a person to Satan? Paul doesn't seem loving at all. Now, we live in a world, in a society, that often, as I said, equates tolerance with love. But we should keep in mind, again, what we read concerning correction. It's through chastening that we perceive God's love and partake in God's holiness. And so the call of Paul for the church is that they would demonstrate love, not through their tolerance and acceptance of sin, but through judgment and the chastening of sin among the people within the body. And that is crucial. I'll touch on that in a moment. And what Paul says here is that I've already judged what's happening. In what I have heard, this is my judgment, and this is what you should do as the church. And I know that there are some people who are saying, or maybe thinking, didn't Jesus say not to judge? Well, yes, he did. He did say not to judge. But if you read the context of that, it's clear that his statement is not a blanket statement against all forms of discernment or judgment, but rather a warning to those who do judge that they need to ensure that they live up to the same standards by which they judge others. If you're going to judge somebody else, in fact, let's read it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." We like to throw that out, but we forget the context of what Jesus is saying. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank? He's exaggerating to prove his point. It's kind of a funny thing. And do not remove the plank in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me remove the speck from your eye"? Look, a plank is in your own. He says, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. See, Jesus is saying, he's not saying don't remove the speck. He's saying first inspect yourself. Because you may have a plank hanging out of your own eye, and here you are trying to judge other people for what they're doing, and it's merely a speck. When it comes to things like sexual sin, the authority of the church to determine and to judge what is right from what is wrong comes not through personal experience, subjective reasoning due to personal understanding or feelings. It comes from the Word of God. And let me just say this, as the church, we don't have the luxury to tolerate or justify sin within the body of Christ. We have the responsibility to rightly judge it, as Paul says here. I want to be clear here because it's going to be clear next week, and I realize not everybody will be here next week, so I want to make this clear. Paul is not telling the church that they should go out and stand in condemnation of the world. See, some churches have mistaken what Paul says here as though the church should be out condemning the immorality within the culture. And you see these churches that are holding signs and they're doing all just ridiculous kinds of things, thinking that it's their job to stand in judgment of the sexual activities of the culture. What Paul is saying is, I'm not telling you not to keep company with those people outside the church. I'm telling you that within the church there should be purity and sanctification. It's your responsibility to judge those things within the body of Christ. And when it comes to your relationships outside in the world, still be salt, be light. But we're talking here, this is an in-house discussion. All right, if you're just visiting, it's like you've come to a person's home and you're getting to listen to them correct their children, all right? This is God just talking to his kids, and if you're not a part of this conversation, I'm sorry you have to see it. All right? And so what he's saying to his kids is, here's how you should respond to somebody that's walking in unrepentant sin, an immoral lifestyle, a pattern of sin without repentance. Deliver such a one to Satan. And then he distinguishes that and he says, for the destruction of the flesh, and for the salvation of the soul. See, for Paul, the soul was far more important than the flesh. And Peter actually says it further. He says that we go through trials that test our faith because our faith is much more precious than gold that perishes. And so Paul is not merely judging the man's lifestyle as being wrong. He's expressing what sanctification ought to look like for the church. Being sanctified as the body means dealing with sin, not tolerating it or boasting in it. And so the directive of delivering someone to Satan sounds harsh, but the idea is that such a person who will not repent, who lives this completely immoral lifestyle, such a person should not be under the care and protection of the body of Christ. Recognize their sin, essentially expel them from the congregation or the gathering, so that their soul may benefit from that chastening. That's the idea. If they are trained by that chastening, they'll come back to the Lord in repentance. It only sounds harsh when you don't take into account the man's soul and the purpose in discipline. Discipline, as opposed to tolerance, is actually what the Bible says is the loving response to something like this sexual immorality. To Paul, it's obvious, as long as this man lives with such a lifestyle, he needs to understand that it's wrong and not be comforted that what he is doing is going to be pleasing to God. He doesn't belong in the gathering of the saints, those who are set apart for the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we may gain a glimpse into how well this worked in the Corinthian context. It appears in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that this man was humbled and that this man repented. And Paul writes them and says, welcome him back and forgive him. Restore that fellowship. It worked well in Corinth. Unfortunately, today, this kind of, you know, there's different words for it, church discipline, excommunication, whatever you might want to call it, seldom works. Now, some churches will still do this, but it seldom works. And the reason that it seldom works is because we have a lot of churches. Let's just use Totoronga as an example. We have a lot of churches around, right? There's like 100 or something. I don't know the real count. But they call this the Bible Belt of New Zealand. And one of the reasons it doesn't work today was in Corinth, there was one church. It was the church at Corinth. Here, what happens today in our modern times is that if somebody is dealt with and their sin is dealt with, you know what they do? They go down the street to another church. They receive the fellowship and the presence, you know, and the commendation and the tolerance. They just keep moving on if they need to. It doesn't mean, however, just because we don't see that it works, it doesn't mean that we should ignore the sanctification of the body of Christ. And it's not something that's to be done lightly. You know, if a person falls into sin, or even if a person is struggling with sin, we don't just say, you're out of here. We help them. But if a person is unrepentant in their lifestyle, Paul would say, discipline them in such a manner that you would keep the body pure and that you would encourage this person toward obedience. And so the difficult directive is to deliver someone to Satan is for the ultimate good of the individual, so that they would come to an end of themselves under the flesh, under the rule of Satan. And instead of being comforted in their sin and encouraged by the church, they will be encouraged to confront their sin. I think of the prodigal son who left his father. His father didn't pursue him. His father said, go. And that was the best thing for the son. He came to a point when he recognized it's better that I'm with my Father. And it's the same kind of love that Paul is encouraging the church towards here. Tolerance for sin can make a person feel comfortable in their sin, but it can also be detrimental to their souls. And Paul wants the Corinthian church to be more concerned with the man's soul than with the man's comfort. We're going to close here, and I want to invite the worship team forward as we do. You know, it's a tough message to preach, and like I said, I don't want to apologize for the Word of God, but if this is your first time here, it's quite a challenging message for you. This is an in-house conversation in many ways, and I hope that you could have gained some understanding as to what Paul is saying. But as the body of Christ, our ultimate aim is to honor God. It's not to make people happy. I don't stand up here so that you become happy and you leave feeling comfort. Well, sometimes I want you to feel that. But ultimately, I'm standing up here because I want to honor God and I want to honor His Word. And let's just say this, God says difficult things to us sometimes. And this is one of those times. And God's saying to His body, to His church, be separate. Be distinct. You are to be sanctified according to the truth of God's Word. I'm not of this world, Jesus said, neither are you. Set them apart, He said, by your Word. Your Word is truth. And I want to read for you this morning, and I think it will be up on the slides, the first part of Hebrews chapter 12. Because this actually is the context wherein Paul speaks about the chastening of the Lord for His people. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, it's like people in the stands watching us run this race of life, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The image is of the games, the Greek games. He's saying there are people who have gone before us and they're kind of almost viewing us, cheering us on, if you will, this great cloud of witnesses who have gone. And he says, and as you're running, lay aside anything that might weigh you down. Sometimes those are sins that easily ensnare you and trip you up. Sometimes they're just things that weigh you down and pull you back. Lay those things aside. It may be sexual immorality, maybe something in your thoughts or something that you're looking at. Lay those aside and look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so this is the context where we started this morning. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And so I want to leave you with this encouragement as we come now to a time of communion. Communion is a time when we, as the body of Christ, remember what Jesus did for us. It's a time when we remember not only what He did, but when we symbolically take in, you know, the bread and the cup, keeping those things in mind, but we eat of the same bread. We drink of the same cup, reminding us that we are united as one body in Jesus. And my encouragement to you this morning, if you're a believer, is that you receive these as we hand them out. Hold on to them, and if there is something in your life, perhaps it is a sexual sin. Perhaps you realize that you're not being separate and living a sanctified life. And there's just something that's weighing you down and holding you back. As you hold those, just look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. And I would encourage you to turn away from that thing this morning. That's what repentance is. You confess by saying, I agree that this is wrong, and you repent by saying, I'm going to turn away and I'm going to look unto you and I'm going to lay that thing aside. So I just want to encourage you with that this morning as the ushers come forward and hand out communion. If you're a believer, feel free to take it this morning and hold on to it because we're going to take of it together after this song. And so Brian and Roy, those guys who are going to hand out communion, please come forward and do that. Let me just pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning that you deal with us as your sons and that you chasten your children. And Lord, what we pray this morning is that your spirit of conviction would come heavily upon us. And Lord, if there is anything in our lives that is weighing us down, that is holding us back, I pray, Lord, that you would reveal that to us. And Lord, that there would be repentance this morning as we consider what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. And Jesus, we thank you this morning for what you have done for us. Not one of us this morning stands before you because of our own righteousness. We all have sinned and fallen short of your glory. We all, like sheep, had gone astray. But Lord, you have really displayed and demonstrated your grace toward us and your love in sending your Son to die for us. So that we, who once were unrighteous, could be made righteous. Who once were your enemies could now be your children. And we're so thankful for that, Lord. And we thank you, God, that you've not only saved us, but you've given to us your Spirit so that we can walk in the power of your Spirit, saying no to the flesh and saying yes to you. And so, Lord, I pray for your people this morning. Lord, I pray that they would be strengthened in their hearts. Lord, if there was some way that you were convicting them, Lord, I pray that you would give them the power of, that, Lord, they would walk in the power of your Holy Spirit this week. And Father, that we truly would be a body that is sanctified in you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.